I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, as we continue our study of this wonderful Gospel account, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, and I want to begin reading our text, which is found beginning in verse 6. The title of the message today is God's Work, God's Way. God's Work, comma, God's Way. We begin reading in Mark chapter 6, beginning in the middle of verse 6. And he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. What we so clearly learn from these verses is this, that God's work must be done God's way according to God's Word if it is to know God's blessing. That is to say, it matters to God how His work is carried out. None of us is free to invent ministry and do it however we so choose. If it is truly God's work, then God has the say in how His work should be carried out by His servants. During the days of the Reformation of the 16th century, this was known as the formal principle. That is, the Scripture alone should form all that we believe and all that we do and how we do it. It is known as sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We believe the Scripture alone and we will follow the Scripture as it directs us not only in what to believe, but how we worship God and how we work for God. This was also known as the regulative principle. The regulative principle stated that the Word of God regulates the worship and the work of God. Everything, for example, in the public worship service of God's people on the Lord's Day must originate in Scripture, either by direct command or by practical example, and that we would bring nothing to the worship service, absolutely nothing, except it be found in the Word of God. And also, the work and the ministry that we do for God, it must be framed and it must square with the Scripture. This was the regulative principle. Sola Scriptura would regulate the church as it comes together to worship, and it would regulate the work of God as the people of God would scatter into the world. They were a people under the authority of the Word. God defines in His Word what we are to do and how we are to do it. It matters to God how His work and ministry is carried out. We see something of this in these verses in Mark chapter 6. We see Jesus not only commissioning His disciples and telling them what to do, but He also tells them how they are to do it. It matters to the head of the church how he is represented and how he is served. It matters to the Lord Jesus Christ how his work is conducted and carried out. He alone is all wise, and he alone knows how his work can best succeed. And he alone is our Lord and has supreme authority and sole right to command all of his workers and how his gospel ministry is to be accomplished. This is what we find in Mark 6. We find Jesus summoning and sending out his disciples, and in so doing, we discover Christ defining for them how his ministry is to be conducted. They were to serve him in this mission as he prescribes. This is to say, again, God's work must be done God's way as revealed in God's Word if it is to know God's blessing. This is what Jesus is establishing in these verses. And so there are six specifics that I want to bring to your attention from verses 6 through 13 that must be pressed upon our hearts and shape our thinking about how ministry is to be conducted. The first is modeled by Christ in verse 6. The next five are commanded by Christ in verses 7 through 13. So, number one, as we consider God's work, God's way. Number one, a driving priority. That is found in the second half of verse 6 as we begin the new paragraph in Mark's Gospel. A driving priority. And before I read the verse, I want to say this, that every ministry must be clear in what its ultimate priority is. And that must be to get the Word of God out as far and as wide as it possibly can. This is precisely what we see Jesus modeling in His own ministry. It is to get the Word of God out to as far and as wide as possible. And so we read in verse 6, "And He was going around the villages teaching." That is just a snapshot that reveals what would be a lifestyle for the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally it says, He was going around the villages in a circle. The idea is an itinerant ministry, constantly on the move. Not sitting back passively, waiting for people to come to Him. But Christ Himself going into the highways and the byways with the Word of God and teaching people around the villages. Note the emphasis upon teaching. This was the driving priority of His earthly ministry. This word teaching, didasko, means to inform the mind in order to shape the will and to change the life. The way you change someone's life is through their mind. Not through their emotions, but with the truth penetrating into their minds. And that is why Jesus was continually teaching. Teaching here is in the present tense, meaning He was going around the villages always teaching, continually teaching. It was a lifestyle of ministry for Him. He was teaching the message of the kingdom of heaven. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was teaching the good news of salvation from sin and deliverance from destruction. Never was there a more industrious teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. If any one of us ever tried to keep up with Him for a couple of days, we would be more than exhausted. trying to keep up step for step with our Master, who knew that He must do the work of His Father while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. Tirelessly, energetically, doggedly, persistently, unwaveringly, Jesus moved from village to village to village, teaching the Word of God, putting the message out as far and as wide as He possibly could. It is important for us to note at this point that there were three major teaching tours that our Lord conducted in Galilee. There were three major swings that He took through all of Galilee, and I want to draw these to your attention. The first teaching tour throughout Galilee is found in Mark 1. Mark 1, 35 to 39. We looked at this some time back, but I want to put this in chronological perspective. And the reason I'm doing this is I want to underscore for all of us today that Jesus was so industrious in the work of God. He was not a couch potato sitting back, yawning in life, waiting for something to fall in His lap. Jesus aggressively, by faith, was actively serving God while He was on this earth with all of His heart. His ministry was not a siesta. His ministry was to get the Word of God out. And so we read in Mark 1, verse 35. This is His first major itinerant teaching tour that swept through all of Galilee. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, and that tells us something about our Lord. He was not sleeping in. He was not snoozing. He was up at the crack of dawn. He was not burning daylight. He was up and seeking the Father while it was early in prayer that He might advance forward in the service of His God, His Father. So verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. He had such a passionate heart for His Father as He communed with Him in prayer. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." That was the point of the arrow of the thrust of His ministry. He came chiefly, other than dying for sinners upon the cross, was to proclaim the message of salvation far and wide. Verse 39, and He went into their synagogues, watch this, throughout all Galilee. That is a geographical area that is about 50 miles by 25 miles. And in a moment, I'm going to walk through all of the towns that are in Galilee as our Lord went from village to town, from village to town, throughout all of Galilee, taking the message to the street. This is His first Galilean teaching ministry. And there have been in church history, there have been isolated times of extraordinary power when God's men have been thrust out in itinerant preaching ministries. Two that come to mind that tower over the others is Martin Luther in 1524. On his way to Worms, he preached his way all the way through Germany as he went and stood trial and gave that great defense, "Here I am, I can do no other, God help me." He didn't just show up at the meeting. But the entirety of the way, as he went through Germany, he was preaching from city to village, from town, along the entire way. And when he stood at Worms, it was simply the overflow of what was going on down within his heart. The second is 1740, George Whitefield, in 3 to 4 months, covered the colonies. More people knew George Whitefield visually than George Washington. To be able to see him as he went up and down the Atlantic seacoast, and it is estimated that George Whitefield in 4 months stood before 80% of all of the colonists to preach the Word of God. What a man of industry. What a man of great industrious faith. This is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going throughout all of the cities of Galilee. Now I want to take you to the second major preaching tour of our Lord. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 verses 1 through 3. And it gives us a little insight into the entourage that accompanied him as he traveled at a fast and brisk pace in preaching from city to city to city. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, continually on the move, the pace of pressing on, preaching the Word. We read, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. What strength, what determination, what fortitude, what resolve marked the heart of our Lord as He was continually reaching people with the Word of God. And we read the 12 were with Him, His 12 disciples, and also some women. They were a part of this traveling entourage as well, who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. They were so attached to Christ because of the difference that He had made in His life. They had heard Him preach. They had come to saving faith in Him, and they could not let Him out of their sight. Wherever you go, we will go. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. And note this, and many others, not a few, many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They were financially supporting the preaching ministry of Jesus and the 12, and they were giving more than just their money. They were giving their life's devotion to Him as well, and going with Him and doing whatever they could do to support and undergird the centrality of His preaching ministry. So they are there to attend and to help and to support in whatever practical way they can. Now, that was the second major preaching tour of our Lord, and He swept through all of Galilee yet a second time. If that were not enough, Jesus now presses for one more major preaching itinerant tour. And this is what we read in Mark 6, verse 6. And Mark just gives us the snapshot. Mark is the shortest gospel. Mark is not given to lengthy description and detail. Mark just gives us the topic sentence that sits at the head of the paragraph. Matthew and Luke will write out the rest of the paragraph, but all Mark does is he writes out the umbrella over it all. And he writes in verse 6, and he was going around the villages teaching. Matthew enlarges on this in Matthew 9 and verse 35, which reads, Jesus was going through, listen to this, through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There was not a city or village or hamlet in all of Galilee, but that Jesus was not there. And as we will see in a moment, also sending out His disciples in pairs of two, and for the express purpose of announcing and declaring and proclaiming the message of salvation through grace alone and faith alone in Himself. Matthew 9, verse 35, which I just read. I want to read it again. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. Not a few, but all of them. I want to give us a geography lesson just for a moment. I want us to be able to get our arms around this. We say Galilee. We think of the neighborhood that we live in. We think of a mall. We think of an office or a school. When you say Galilee, what all is involved in Galilee? You'll find at the back of your Bible any number of maps, and there will be one map in particular that will show Palestine in the day of Christ's ministry. Some are better than others. But here's what we need to understand. Palestine, meaning the Holy Land, in the time of Jesus, was divided into three segments. In the south, there was Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. Down in the south, the hill country, Mount Zion. In the middle is Samaria. And in the north is Galilee. So that there you have it in its most simplest form. Judah in the south, Samaria in the center, and Galilee in the north. And in the time of Christ, Galilee extended from the base of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in that part of the world, which is in the uppermost recesses of Palestine. It is Mount Hermon, for example. It is snow-capped throughout the year, and it is a part of supplying the rain that comes into the desert area and parts of Palestine as it evaporates during the summer. And so, beginning in the north with Mount Hermon, all the way down to the south, the beginning of the mountain ridges of Carmel, as far as the Jordan River on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. That is an area of 50 miles by 25 miles. That is Galilee in the time of our Lord's public ministry. Again, it is an area about 50 miles by 25 miles. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, are largely focused upon our Lord's ministry in Galilee. The Gospel of John focuses mainly upon our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem. That is why the Gospel of John is a gospel of intense conflict. Because in Jerusalem is where the Pharisees are and where the scribes and the Sadducees are. And as Jesus is in Jerusalem, He is preaching to the religious establishment of the day, and He is shaking up their world. And He said to the greatest teacher of Israel, "Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is in John's Gospel, and that is down in Jerusalem. And it was hostile, it was confrontive, it is full of conflict, and they are continually conspiring to arrest Him in order to crucify Him. But up in the north, that's in the south with Judah, up in the north in Galilee, that is where His greatest popularity was. Not with the religious leaders of Israel, but with the common people of the day. That is up north in Galilee. And it is here in Galilee Jesus told, in the entirety of His ministry, 32 parables. 19 of them were told in Galilee. In His public ministry, He performed 33 miracles. 25 of the 33 were performed in Galilee. It was in Galilee where Jesus was so popular. It was in Galilee where Jesus preached from city to town to village. And so, as we read this, that Jesus goes from town to village throughout all of Galilee, I want to chronicle for you all of the cities in Galilee at this time. Cities, towns, villages. Cana, for he performed his first miracle, where he turned water into wine. Jotapata, Hanathon, Jephoras, Gathapher, Nazareth, Simonas, Hamaniah, Tiberias, Magdala, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Chorazin, Ramah, Achath, Ptolemais, Beth-a-Nah, Jadnoah, Abel-Beth-Akah, Dan, Caesarea Philippi, Kedesa, Tyron, Beth-Semesh, Hazor, Jamuk, Me-Ram, city after city after city after city, our Lord tirelessly on foot, marching on dusty roads, taking the gospel, taking the word of God from city to city. This was the pulse and the heartbeat of his public ministry. This was the driving priority of his work. It was to teach the gospel and to preach the word and to reach the lost. And there was all kinds of fellowship along the way. But there was a point towards which he was driving. And it was all about bringing the good news of salvation to people who were lost and in need of his grace. And it is in this connection that we read in Matthew 9, verse 36, on this third preaching tour, seeing the people, and no one saw the people like the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as wayward. He saw them as defenseless. He saw them as unable to save themselves or to find the way. That's why he must leave the 99 and go out into the night and go out into the steep places and to rescue these lost sheep with the message. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." There are so many out there who are lost and who are in need of the grace of God. He said, "Pray that I, as the Lord of the harvest, will send out more workers to carry out the very heartbeat of my ministry." This is the driving priority of his life and of his ministry. If we are to have a life in ministry that resembles that of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be a part of taking the Word of God as far and wide as possible and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as God can work through us to reach them. Bringing people to the Word and bringing the Word to people. But that is the point of the arrow for every ministry and life that would resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. A driving priority. Second, I want you to note a divine commission. A divine commission. Because we read in verse 7 the answer to the request that he made in prayer, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. We see now the answer to the prayers that were offered from those who accompanied him. Those who prayed became the answer to their own prayer. As they prayed, God, raise up workers. Raise up people to go with the gospel. These are the very ones whom the Lord Himself now divinely commissions to be used. And so we read now in verse 7, and He summoned the 12. Oh, the power of language. The power of a word. Summoned. The 12 did not volunteer. None of the 12 initiated this. None of them signed up for this. It was the Lord who summoned them. This word summoned is a word that is so intense and it is so strong. Pros, which means it's a prefix that means face to face. Face to face. Kaleo. To call. To be called to stand face to face before the one who issues the call in order to be sent out to carry out His will. The word means to call someone to oneself in order to confront him face to face. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." These men were not consulted, they were summoned. Jesus is making far more than a casual request here. Jesus is asserting His will on their will. Jesus is making this demand by the sheer force of His will. Jesus is summoning them to appear before Him in order that He might commission them as His representatives. This summons is non-negotiable. It is irresistible. It is obligatory. It is sovereign. I want to remind us at this point that they have already been summoned twice. We've had a geography lesson. I want us to see the big picture of the times that our Lord has summoned them and how strategic this moment is in their life. There are three summons that our Lord makes. The first is in John chapter 1. It is a summons to salvation. It is a summons to repentance and faith. It is a summons to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Then in John 1, verse 35, we read again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, referring to John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist was pointing away from himself to Jesus Christ as he came walking by and pointed to him and said, "The Lamb of God who would be the substitutionary Savior for sinners." The two disciples, referring to John and Andrew, heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was at this moment that John and Andrew were summoned by the Lord Himself to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they were gloriously converted. In John 1, verse 39, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Now you talk about a sovereign summons to salvation. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And in that moment, Jesus irresistibly summoned Simon out of the world unto himself into a saving relationship, just like he did with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, Jesus. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip and Peter. Philip was converted then. Philip found Nathanael. And Nathanael was converted as Jesus saw him under a tree and told him all about him. And he said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you and I knew you." This is the first summons. It is unto salvation. It is into the kingdom of God. It is out of the world, and no one can be saved apart from this divine summons to be called and drawn into the kingdom of God. I want to ask you, has God summoned you? Has God called you unto Himself? All salvation is by divine initiative. And oh, what a blessing it is to be found by the Lord and to be brought. The same happened with Levi, who is Matthew, as he was sitting in his tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And it was over. The second summons. That is the summons unto salvation. The second summons is unto training and discipleship and preparation for ministry and to be equipped for ministry. That is in Mark chapter 1, and it is in Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22. Let me read it. "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Andrew, and Peter, sounds like my house. It was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" They had already been summoned to salvation. Now they were being summoned into training, into being equipped. And they would learn how to do ministry by leaving behind their nets and accompanying the Lord Jesus through those dusty roads of Galilee and hearing Him teach and receiving the mind of Christ and observing Him in day-to-day ministry. Now in Mark 6, we come to the third summons. He has summoned them once to salvation. He has summoned them a second time to training. He now summons them a third time into gospel ministry. And when it says in Mark 6, verse 7, And he summoned the 12. It is by sovereign call, by sovereign initiative, that the Lord draws them to Himself. And note, and began to send them out. He sovereignly now commissions them into the world. And He thrusts them from His side out into a lost and dying world. And you now will join with me in the teaching and in the preaching of the message. And I will go to this city and you will go to that city. And we will come back together and evaluate this. And they become now a part of the extension of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, which they have sat under during this time. They now become direct extensions of Him in His ministry. His voice will be heard in their voices. His message will be their message. His mission, their mission. They are now His ambassadors to go out on His behalf. And this is the noble and regal commission that has come down to them. There is no greater privilege in all of life than to be so commissioned by the Lord. And I want to say by way of application that all of us who have been summoned to salvation have also been summoned into ministry and into service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will go overseas to the mission field. Some will pastor churches here. But all in the body of Christ will serve the Lord in the places where the Lord has put them. And they will be working with the Lord, His message, their message, His mission, their mission, extensions of the Lord Jesus Christ, right where He has planted them. And notice it says in verse 7, He began to send them out in pairs. How wise of the Lord. He knows much about human nature. In pairs, meaning two by two, Jesus divides up the 12 disciples into six teams of two. In this way, they would have mutual encouragement and mutual companionship as they serve the Lord. This was our Lord's antidote for loneliness and temptation and discouragement and fatigue and confusion and depression in the ministry. Jesus knew what is written in Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. This is the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4. And verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You say, who is the third? The third is the Lord, who accompanies the pair when they are sent out together. It's what Solomon said in Proverbs 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so one man another. This is the divine commission that is placed upon these servants of the Lord. And they will see now for the rest of their lives that all of their service for God is the fulfillment of what God has placed upon their lives. They are stewards of the giftedness and the teaching and the training and the equipping that has been given to them. And they now must be faithful stewards in discharging their duty, because it is God Himself in Christ who has summoned them to preach and to teach and to reach and to witness. God forbid that they would simply take it in without passing it on. I want you to know this is the same divine commission that has been placed upon every one of us here today. Every one of us who have been summoned out of the world to stand face to face before the Lord Jesus Christ to receive His saving grace. We too have been summoned to serve Him in those places where His will directs us. And there is a divine accountability and a divine responsibility that each and every one of us have to be like our Master and to be like our Lord and to have our eyes open and to see that the harvest is plentiful and it is all around us. And we must be industrious and we must be initiating and we must take the message of salvation that has come to us and to pass it on to others far and wide. There's one more heading I want you to note. Time does not permit the rest. But I want you to note in verse 8 and 9, a dire urgency. The urgency of their mission required that they travel lightly in order not to be encumbered. Nothing must slow them down in taking the gospel and the word of God out to others. So we read these strange words in verse 8. And He instructed them. Now, He expected their obedience. He instructed that they should take nothing for their journey. When He says this, He is saying there must be no excess baggage. There must be no luxurious luggage. There must be no extra provisions for their own comfort's sake. This is not a vow of poverty. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. This is everything about being shrewd and wise as you are going on a trip for the Master, to not be tied down with extra luggage that would hinder your advancement with the gospel. Only take what is necessary to fulfill the mission. That is what Jesus is saying. Nothing should impede their swift moving about with the gospel. There is a sense of dire urgency. Time is of the essence. Life is short. Death is sure. Eternity is looming. What we do for God, we must do it today. Do you not sense that? Do you not feel that down in your heart and soul? That this world is passing? Time is evading us? And that we must move swiftly to do God's work. Note the exception. Except a mere staff, that is a walking stick, that is a traveler's staff, it would be used to support up the weary traveler. It would be used to support his back as he would lean on it. It would be used to fight off animals and thieves. Note, he says, no bread, no bag. The bag here was a knapsack that would be filled with supplies for the road. He says, no bag, no money in their belt. Your needs will be provided for you when you reach your destination. Those to whom you minister must undertake the cause of supporting you. You must get to the mission field as fast as possible. It will be the responsibility of those to whom you minister to provide for you bread, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And in Matthew's account of this, Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10, Matthew records that those very words, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. That once you arrive, you will be tireless in your gospel ministry, and those who are one to the faith and who come into the kingdom, they will be a part of your support. Look to God. Trust God. Verse 9, he says, but to wear sandals, common footwear of the day, flat soles made of leather or wood with straps to keep them from falling off. Matthew and Luke say, no sandals. Here he says, except sandals. The idea is, don't take a second pair. Just wear the pair that you have. And once you arrive, if you need more, you may receive it there. And he added, do not put on two tunics. As if to say, one is all you need. A tunic was an undergarment. A tunic was a shirt worn under an outer wear. And he is not saying that it is wrong to have a closet in which there are two tunics. He is not saying that it is wrong in your home to have two pairs of sandals. What he is saying is that when it is time for you to be on the move for God and to go with the gospel, you need to be so attired that nothing will hold you back and you will be able to expedite the cause with greatest rapidity. The story is told of a team of amateur mountain climbers who decided they would climb to the top of Mont Blanc, the tallest mountain in the French Alps, 4,810 feet tall. On the evening before the climb, the guides met with the amateur climbers and gave them the rules and the restrictions, and it was told to them that you need to pack as lightly as possible. That if you take anything beyond what is necessary, you will never make it to the top. Well, there among those who were climbing was one young athletic sort who discounted what the guide's advice said. The next day, he showed up for the climb to the top of Mont Blanc, up in the clouds. He had a heavy blanket, had a small case of wine, a large camera, set of notebooks, pocketfuls of snacks. And the guide warned him, you must leave this behind or you'll never make it to the top. He kept it, and they proceeded on this climb. And as the others climbed up the mountain, soon they saw on the side of the ridge a small box of wine. It was unnecessary. They kept climbing a little bit more, and soon they saw a heavy blanket. Unnecessary. And they climbed some more, and they saw the discarded objects that this one man had tried to take along on the journey to soften the load and to comfort him along the way. But he came to the sad realization that I can never make it to the top if I carry all of my excess baggage. I think the point is very clear for us today. There's nothing wrong in having things. In fact, we are given all things richly to enjoy by the Lord. We as Christians ought to be able to enjoy things more than anyone else because we understand their expressions of the creativity of God and the beauty of God and the glory of God. We see more in a sunset than any unsaved person will ever see. We know the Creator who made it. We see with new eyes. We see a bluer sky and greener grass. We do. And when we look at architecture and we look at art and the things of the world, I believe we have a greater appreciation for the symmetry and the beauty and the design than those who live in a world of spiritual confusion in their heads. But if we are to fulfill the Master's mission, there are things that must be let go in our lives. There are luxuries. There are privileges. There are comforts. There are unnecessary additions to our lives that are holding us back. from reaching the cities of Galilee with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is your excess baggage? What is it that takes time away from gospel ministry? What is it that's draining your energy? What is it that is diverting you and keeping you back from reaching this world for Christ? We cannot make it to the top and fulfill the mission and at the same time have both arms full. Every one of us has to stand before the Lord and ask God to turn the searchlight on in our lives and for God to prompt our hearts what is secondary and must be let go so that I may realize what is primary to fulfill the mission for God. We will stop here. God's work must be done God's way, according to God's Word, or it will never know God's blessing. It requires that we go where He sends us. It requires that we teach what He has taught. It requires that we speak what He has said. It requires that we take one pair of sandals, not two. It requires one tunic. It requires picking up a staff so that we can walk and be supported. And it requires that we look to God and trust God to meet our needs. This is the commission by which we have been summoned by our Lord. It has immediate and first application for those who stood before the Lord there that day. But as with all of Scripture, we stand with the disciples in this setting. There is no greater privilege than to be summoned by this Lord. Do not think that this is a dreadful thing. This is a glorious thing. As Spurgeon said, better to be a servant of the Lord than to be king over nations. Better to launch out in His work and to be used by Him to reach this world than to do anything else. As God has called you to be a husband and a wife, to be a businessman, to be a school teacher, wherever it is the Lord has called you to vocationally fulfill your place and time here upon the earth, do it with all of your heart. But realize that the primary mission is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we all find our place in this vast array, in the Great Commission. And next week we will look at the rest of these admonitions on how to do God's work, God's way, for God's blessing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for recording for us in Your Word, timeless words that are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May they find penetration into the depths of our soul as far as the division of soul and spirit this day. May it separate both marrow and joint in the depths of our being. And may it be used in such a positive way for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.